We're going to close out the book of Jonah. We'll be in Jonah chapter 4. And in reading through Jonah chapter 4, I was reminded of something. And I was reminded, and for most of the people here, you either are currently parents of smalls, or you have had children who were small, and so you have a frame of reference. But we have certain people here who haven't had children. And so I will say that you probably have undoubtedly heard the saying that about the terrible twos. Everybody talks about the terrible twos. They dread the terrible twos. Okay. I'm going to tell you, it was the threes. It wasn't the twos. It was the threes. And I'll take a two-year-old over a three-year-old any day, because you see, two-year-olds, they're just irrational. You know, they're still kind of self-centered, but they're just irrational. They're just doing their thing. But three-year-olds is when things get interesting. You see, two-year-olds don't have a sense of entitlement. But three is when you really start to become self-aware as people. That's when we get a sense of me, myself, and I. And we get a sense of entitlement. And that really starts at age three. And that's why you see some of the things that starts to come out. In essence, at age three is when people become self-aware. And with this new sense of self, every person begins the lifelong struggle with entitlements and selfishness. And this is about age three is when you start really getting the tudes, the attitudes. It's where, you know, when they say no to you, you know, a two-year-old says no to you. If you have a two-year-old that's talking, it's just no. But when it's three, it's more like no. And there's attitude behind it. And so as a parent and with my own children, it was really at that age where if I struggled with acknowledging whether original sin was really passed down, it was really at that age that I said, no, that's definitely a thing. Because at three, it's when you have these, you have super concentrated sinfulness in a three-year-old. And I don't want to be picking on three-year-old. It's just a remarkable age that's difficult. And like I say, for those of you who don't have children, if you look around, you go to the stores, do you see a lot of two-year-olds having temper tantrums about a toy they can't have? Well, yeah. But the thing about two-year-olds is you go, squirrel, and then the toy goes away, and then they forget, and you're golden. But with three-year-olds and up, they still remember. You can't do that. And so you see a lot more three-year-olds. So a young person who is at three starts to know what they want, and they want what they want, and they start to begin to speak their mind, and oftentimes they do it willfully. And I was thinking about these things because it reminded me a lot of some adults that I know. And particularly, we're going to see as we look in chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah acting in a very similar way as he is dealing with what has happened in chapter 3. So if you'll join me in Jonah chapter 4, you'll see, we'll read through the text together. And there it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out into the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that he might be that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to live, to die, than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do be well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go forward looking into your text, Father, it's our prayer that you would be glorified, that your mercy and goodness would be clearly seen, and that we would walk away knowing and understanding, that we would hear the word that you would have us to know, and that the things that are not of you would be quickly forgotten. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week, we did conclude chapter 3, and in chapter 3, we saw God deliver Nineveh, which, if you follow, if we're following things along, we would expect that chapter 4 would conclude Jonah's book with a proclamation of joy and rejoicing at a nation turning away from their evil and violence and turning towards God in repentance and faith. We should have scenes of people in the streets celebrating and praising God for the mercy he has shown them. However, what we see today instead of rejoicing, we see the anger of Jonah at the deliverance of Nineveh. We'll see the hardness of his heart, and once again we will see demonstrated the goodness and mercy of God. Now, just to kind of set the stage for where we are, we're going to take a step back into chapter 3 just for a moment. And there the Bible says, in the final verse of chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did," and this would be Nineveh, remember they repented, they put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted before the Lord, even the great to the lowly, said, "When God saw what they had did, how they had turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And see, it's in this moment where Nineveh was at the edge of the pit. They were ready to fall literally into the very depths of Sheol, and yet God relented of his judgment upon them and delivered them from destruction. Which is remarkable, because when we look back in chapter 2, Jonah cried out to God. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of Sheol I cried, you heard my voice." And then later, in verse 6, the second half, he says, "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." You see, what Jonah cried out for from the belly of the fish, Nineveh themselves received. When Nineveh was faced with their sins, when they were faced with the judgment of God for their evil ways and their violence, the people of Nineveh repented and they cried out to God in sorrow and grief. They put on sackcloth, they sat in ashes, they fasted. And in seeing the people turn away from their sins, and seeing the sorrow in their hearts, seeing that the people turned to him, that they turned to him in obedience, God had mercy upon them and delivered them from the destruction that they were to receive according to the message that was given by Jonah. Remember, he was sent into the city to say, "In 40 days, you'll be overthrown." After spending his time preaching the destruction of Nineveh, and after going to, remember, he's going to this hated enemy of the people and nation of Israel, and he's declaring their downfall at the hands of the Lord, Jonah is now faced with not seeing what he wanted. He wanted the destruction of Nineveh. That now carries us to verse 1 of chapter 4. And we see there it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The original language here describes Jonah's anger and displeasure such that he found God's actions, he found God's relenting of the promised destruction of Nineveh to actually be evil. It was evil in Jonah's eyes. Jonah was so angry with God for this perceived injustice done by God that he feels that what God has done is literally evil. And we have to remember that this is kind of borderlining on what we would describe as the unforgivable sin, that is assigning evil motives to God. Jonah desires justice for Israel, and he is angry that Nineveh is not destroyed. And clearly we have this picture of the hardness of Jonah's heart and his lack of compassion for the people there. He sees the deliverance of Nineveh. He sees the goodness of God and God's mercy upon them. And instead of rejoicing, we see that he is bitter and angry. Instead of rejoicing at the grace and mercy that God showed Nineveh, he holds to the bitterness and anger in his heart. And the funny thing about it is Jonah is upset about the mercy that Nineveh received, but he himself repeatedly received. He received mercy when he and the sailors were trapped in the ship in the heart of the storm. He received mercy when God delivered him from the seas after he had been thrown overboard by the sailors. Now, granted, he was saved by being eaten by a giant fish, but he was still saved from drowning. And then later on, he was delivered and shown mercy when God caused the fish to not only free him, but he was vomited out onto dry land. Even now in his temper tantrum, God is showing him mercy by not striking him down. You know, God could say right now, no, Jonah, you will not speak of me in this way and strike him down. But God doesn't. Now, I think if we looked in our heart of hearts, we can understand Jonah's point. I mean, who wants to see evil people, people who hurt and persecute your people, your family, your friends, people who are bent on violence, who wants to see them receive mercy and forgiveness? We look at these people and we want justice. We want punishment. But is that what we really want? If we look at our society, are we a people that shows mercy, or are we a people that seeks street justice, which at its heart is not justice at all, it's merely vengeance? We want those who perpetrate evil and violence to know what we felt, to suffer as we did, and the last thing we want them to do is to get off and escape judgment. The last thing we want them to see is mercy and grace. When God is merciful to sinners and to those who do evil, we oftentimes do not rejoice at a lost person being saved. We, like Jonah, instead tend to be resentful and bitter. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son has insulted his father mightily by demanding his inheritance early, causing the father to have to liquidate his assets to do so. And he takes that money and he goes to a foreign land and he embarks on all of these debaucheries and wastes the money and is forced, when all of his money is gone, he is forced to eat the things that pigs do. And then he realizes that he can still return home. And after he does return home, in Luke chapter 15, 28 through 32, we have the older brother's response. And there it says, But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You see here that Jonah, and if we're to be honest with ourselves, even us, would probably have more in common with the older brother than we would care to admit. Which, if we look at verse 2, we find the real reason that Jonah fled from the presence of God. There it says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You see, Jonah knew what the one living true God really is like. He knew that God desires to be merciful to people. Jonah's telling God, "I didn't want to come here to begin with because I knew that you are gracious. I knew you are merciful. I knew that you were slow to be angry. I knew that your love was without end. I knew that you would relent. In my heart of hearts, I knew that Nineveh was not going to be destroyed. So I ran away from Nineveh, and I fled from you." And he ends his statement with this kind of different kind of prayer, this kind of flippant prayer. It's different than what we saw in the fish. He says to the Lord, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." When we look back at his time in the fish, we see that he pleaded for his life, and now he's pleading for death. At first, in the fish, he cried out for mercy out of fear. And now in anger, he says that he wishes he were dead. He is declaring to God now that the Sheol, the place that he lamented in chapter 2 and was in dread of in chapter 2, is better than being here. To Jonah, there's no point in anything he has done. He is acting like a 3-year-old in a store. If he could take his ball and go home, he would. He's saying, "Lord, kill me now. Anything is better than this." God then replies to Jonah, and as is the typical fashion of God, because he can see our hearts and things going on that we don't want to face, he says, "Do you be well to be angry?" It's a simple enough question. But the implications of it are remarkable. God is asking Jonah, are you sure about that? Are you really sure that death is better than this? Are you sure your anger is justified? Are you sure of your standing before me? Do you want to be judged by the same ruler that you judge with? You received grace, but what about them? You see, Jonah thinks he knows more than God. And if Jonah could be God for a minute, things would have ended differently for Nineveh. Thankfully, God does not look at people. He does not look at the world. He does not look at creation the same way we do. God is good and merciful. And as the Creator is able to look at all things from all sides, He's able to see the external and the internal. And He's be able to see beyond the moment, whereas we only see the external. And the here and now, we are temporal. If God saw things as we did, the world would be full of punishment and wrath. There would be no grace, no forgiveness, and no deliverance. Verse 5, we find that Jonah responds to God's question. Again, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's taking his ball, and he's going off to the east, and he's built himself a booth, which is just a fancy term for a tent. He's just built himself a tent, and he's sitting in his tent, and he waits, and he watches the city from afar. And that does beg the question of why is Jonah going out to watch for something that will never come? If, as he said in verse 2, he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and would relent in his judgment against Nineveh, why would he go out and sit and wait and watch the city from afar? It would be truly evil for God, who just delivered Nineveh, to turn around and destroy them. And we know that God is good and trustworthy, and we know that he has mercy, and he will not change his mind and destroy these people. So why does Jonah go out to do this? Jonah goes out not because he knows God will change his mind, but he hopes that God will. Jonah views the actions of God delivering Nineveh as being evil, and because he views God's actions as evil, he hopes that God will repent of this perceived sin. However, this does not happen because God cannot sin. He does not need to repent. There's no point in him repenting because he doesn't sin. He is without error. God now begins to set in motion a kind of on-the-job training, an educational opportunity for his wayward prophet. He's going to demonstrate the differences in how God looks at the world and how Jonah and people in general look at the world. In verse 6, we see that, again, the sovereign nature of God over creation. God appoints a plant that grows in a single night, and its shade helps Jonah. And this is the same way that God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah to begin with. And so God plants the seed, and it grows overnight. And we have to understand that Jonah's tent is probably not particularly very good. If you've ever had an opportunity to be in a desert or in a particularly hot place that's not in the tropics, building materials are kind of limited. Shade is kind of limited. His tent is probably, or his booth, is probably nothing more than a few sticks and some fabric over it. And if you've ever had the opportunity to camp in the summertime, you know that even being in a tent in the summertime is, you'd almost prefer to be outside. It's very still. It's very hot. It's usually the same temperature inside as it is outside. Sometimes it's hotter, depending upon your tent. But it's not a pleasant experience. You're still under, you feel the heat. You're still under the intense pressure of the sun upon the tent. But think about being under a great big shade tree, a great big oak tree, and how much its shade brings comfort. A lot of times under a great big oak tree, it's several degrees cooler because the tree is taking the brunt of the heat of the sun and leaving you the shade. And so we see that as this plant grows over Jonah, as it's taking the brunt of the sun, it brings Jonah great relief. And we see that he is exceedingly glad of it. I imagine that this is probably the same kind of relief that those in Nineveh must have had when the Lord relented of his judgment and wrath, when the Lord did not destroy them. Jonah rejoices in the comfort that this plant has brought him. However, God's not finished yet. We see that, again, he uses creation. In verses 7 and 8, we see that God, again, appoints another part of creation. He appoints a worm that causes the plant to wither, to die, to no longer protect Jonah. He is now exposed, and God furthers his prophet's discomfort by appointing an east wind that blows upon him. It's like an oven. It cooks him. It dries him out. He is exposed to the elements. There's no shade, no cool breeze. And the Bible says that Jonah begins to grow faint. We have this picture here of what's going on, that Jonah desires vengeance and not mercy. He hopes for the destruction of Nineveh. He does not understand what God is trying to show him with the plant coming and then going away. God is trying to say that the plant and the comfort that it has brought him, that it has brought you, Jonah, is the same comfort and joy that the people of Nineveh have in their deliverance. God's telling his prophet, and now you want me to destroy them. You want me to take that away from them. You want me to make them suffer, as you now suffer out in the desert without any shade or cool breeze. Instead of heeding what God is showing him, instead of acknowledging the message that God is showing him, Jotham's heart is hardened. And at the end of verse 8, he says, and he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is saying that this evil that has been done to him is too much. He's telling God, let me go to the pit. Let me go to Sheol. Let me die here and now. Let the earth just cover me up. God, strike me down where I stand. Then God shows how small and self-centered Jonah's heart is. And verses 9 through 11, we have this conversation with God and his prophet. He says, and God said to Jonah, do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I will. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came to being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? As with his earlier question, God asks Jonah, he says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah's saying, yes, I am angry. I'm angry at this injustice that's been done to me. I'm angry about the things that have happened to me. And I'm angry about my discomfort. Jonah's angry at God for his lack of judgment on Nineveh, and he's saying he would rather die than to live. His anger has blinded him such that he is unable to look past his anger. He's saying, my sin deserves deliverance. Other people's sins deliver judgment and condemnation. God's reminding him, when he said, look at the plant. That plant should mean nothing to you. It's just a plant. You didn't do anything for it. You did not plant the seed. You did not nurture it or protect it or water it or cause it to grow. Yet it brought you comfort. It was only there for a day, yet you pitied it because of the comfort it brought you. It was just a plant. Not something you've always had. It's not something you valued. It was nothing, yet you were angry with me because I pitied the people of Nineveh. God's telling Jonah, he says, you pitied a plant, but I pitied 120,000 people. God's telling his prophet, he's saying, don't you see how skewed your view on this is? You're upset over a plant. I'm concerned about all these people over here. And at the end, he talks about much cattle. God really isn't concerned about the number of cows in Nineveh. God is illustrating his point that there's more to Nineveh than just judgment and justice. He's showing Jonah that Nineveh is more than what Jonah wants. That there are people there, people who live their lives, who want nothing more than mercy and forgiveness like he received. For God, Nineveh was never a mission of destruction, but a mission of mercy. It was a rescue mission for every man, woman, and child that called that place home. Jonah just didn't look at it that way. He looked at it as a mission of revenge, of divine justice against those who persecuted the people and nation of Israel. But even Jonah in his heart knew what the real mission was. He knew of the kindness and mercy of God, and he knew his mission was deliverance for those who repented and turned to God in faith. The book ends with God's question, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And of course, there's no answer in the Bible after that. It's kind of up to us to answer the question. However, if we look back over the book and look at what God says, I think we all know the answer. Which spurs more questions. Is our comfort and our desires worth more than preaching the Word of God to a lost and dying people? I think God would answer that question, no. Is our view of the world worth more and better than God's? And I believe God would say, no. Are we more concerned about our plant, something that we didn't work for, or those around us who are destined for destruction? And God would probably say, yes. As we looked at each of the chapters, we looked at the sign of Jonah that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 18. And just going back to verses 38 through 42, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" The scribes and Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. They wanted to know that they were dealing with the divine. They wanted to see God, and if only they saw these things, they would believe. However, as Jesus reminded them, something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is here. Just like Jonah, it was the hardness of their hearts that kept them from seeing who was standing before them and what Jesus was doing there. And we have to ask ourselves, are our hearts after those of the scribe and the Pharisees and Jonah? Are our hearts preventing us from hearing what God is telling us through His Word? Are we out looking for signs where we don't need them, where we already know God's will? Are we seeking selfishly the downfall of others in the name of justice when we should be seeking their salvation? I think if we're going to be honest, we would probably answer yes, yes, and yes. Now, before we get too down upon ourselves and feel guilty and beat ourselves up, the wonderful thing is that God's mercy is for all people. So we may have been hard-hearted, and maybe we've been looking for signs that weren't needed, and maybe we've looked at the world through a lens, something other than the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's okay, because God is merciful, and God will help us. We get a second chance to be the people God wants us to be. We can be a people who have a heart of flesh, who look upon the conditions of their fellow man and say, "Friend, there is a better way, and it is through Christ Jesus." God wants to forgive, and He wants to have mercy on people, and He wants to deliver people from their sins. In this one book, we see time and time again all the people that God delivered, and what happened with each time He delivered somebody. God is glorified by His people. Remember the sailors in chapter 1. What did they do upon receiving deliverance from the storm? It said, "The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows." Remember that fear is reverence and awe of God. They glorified the Lord with their sacrifices and their vows. In chapter 2, Jonah ends his own prayer in verse 9 saying, "But with a voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you, and I will what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." His whole prayer for deliverance is also about the wonder and glory of God. Jonah ends his prayer of thanksgiving with sacrifice and vows. He is glorifying the Lord. Do we think that the 120,000 people who were given 40 days to live before God's judgment would have acted differently in their salvation? No. They would have celebrated. They would have praised God. They would have glorified Him. The Westminster Short Catechism, in its first question, asks, what is the chief aim of man? And the answer is simple. It says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when is God glorified most? When we do His will and acknowledge Him as the true King and Creator of all things. Our Lord, even in that time leading up to His death, burial, and resurrection, desired to save God's people. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, He says, He laments, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are still not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, we know that our Lord is going back to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be arrested, knowing that he's going to be beaten, knowing that he is going to die a horrible death, knowing that he is going to take God's judgment and wrath upon him for the sins of the world. And yet Jesus went back because he loved people. He desired mercy. He could have, as given to the sign of Jonah, he could have done what Jonah had did. He could have fled from his appointed task, but he did not. He was obedient to God. He was obedient to the grave. And because of him, all who are come to him in faith and repentance are saved. We oftentimes quote John chapter 3, verse 16, but let's read the whole thing. There, starting at 16 through 21, it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Judgment and condemnation is due to all those who are outside of Christ, but God, in his mercy, gives us the opportunity to turn to the light, to turn from darkness, to turn from sin, to come to Christ in repentance and faith, to turn to Christ for mercy, even though we don't deserve it. In response to the mercy we received, we as God's people are to show and desire mercy. We are to have compassion for the lost. We are to have the same desire for the lost to be saved that God himself has for. We are to have a heart after God's own. Too often, we're only interested in our own deliverance. It's the natural inclination of the human heart. Whether we want to be selfish or not, it does happen. However, we as the people of God must be reminded every day of our need for mercy and grace. This was the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' time. It was Jonah's problem that they were blinded to their own need for salvation. Their religiosity blinded them to their own need for mercy and grace. Their religious trappings blinded them to what they had seen and heard. They rejected Jesus, but still demanded a sign. Today, the world looks for signs and miracles despite what we have in God's Word to tell us all we need to know about God and all about His plan of salvation. We have Christ's testimony to the truth. As he stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus says, starting verse 37, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered him, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate answered him, 'What is truth?' After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Are we listening to Christ's voice? Or are we busy looking for signs? Friends, let us search our hearts this morning. Let us examine ourselves in the light of our salvation. Let us look to seek and value others more than our comfort. Let us desire more to save those who are destined for hell. Let us gather as individuals and as a church to strive and go out and preach to a lost and dying world. Let us place less value on our plant and more value on those around us. Let us go forward in our mission field, wherever that is, be it in our own homes, be it in our neighborhoods, our community, our state, this country, the far reaches of the world, wherever God takes us. Let us be concerned for the lost. Let us carry forward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us take the truth that is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through his life that he willingly and obediently gave up in a substitutionary atonement of sin, that he was buried in the ground for 3 days, whom God resurrected from the dead, so that we may not taste death, but have life forevermore. A life where we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us be a people after your own heart. Father, let us set aside the plant that we did nothing for, and let us go forward boldly, proudly proclaiming the truth, the only truth of this world that matters, not a truth of our choosing, not a truth of our own heart's desire, but the truth that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, and that outside of him, there's only death and condemnation. Father, let us have a heart that is broken, that desires mercy, that desires to see people saved. Father, use us, use your people according to your plan, wherever you have us. Father, we ask for this. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.